we'll finish the rest of this chapter with this song that David wrote here. And tonight we're going to look at the next two verses in chapter 22 in verse 36 and 37. And we'll talk about that a little bit and then we'll move on. But 36 and 37, I think there's quite a bit we could actually talk about here. It says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip." Diane, you ask the blessing, please. So the thing that I want us to all remember is that this is not the, with David, it's not the only one that God gives the shield of salvation. Truthfully, every believer has been given it, and it's given to us for the protection of the fiery darts that come against us from the enemy. As you're all aware of, probably Ephesians 6, verse 13 through 18, it mentions the whole armor of God. In verse 13, it says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand, therefore, having girt your waist with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." But what I want you to notice, and notice he said, "above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all," notice the word "all" there, "all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Like I said, notice in the beginning that we have to take up the shield of faith. Take it up. And I believe that speaks of an act of faith on our part. God has supplied the shield, but we must use it when the enemy attacks. Usually his attacks are accusations of failure on your part. But when you lift that shield of faith, it's like you're saying, "But Jesus paid it all." See, the enemy's attacks are constant, but the Lord's salvation stands firm. It always stands firm. And how do we know that it's constant and that we should live in it? Well, again, Revelation 12 and 10, it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brother who accused them before God night and day, or day and night, has been cast down." So here's how we know that the attacks are going to be constant. So David goes on to say, "Now your gentleness has made me great." And again, it reveals David's utter amazement that Almighty God would descend to pay any attention to him. And David always saw himself as just an ordinary Jewish shepherd with no special position in Israel. We see this in a couple of different places. In 1 Samuel 18 and 18, when he first started ministering to King Saul, and David desired to take Saul's wife, daughter's wife. It says, "And so David said to Saul, 'Who am I that I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law of the king?'" You see, he didn't see himself as being something special. Later on in 18, verse 23 through 24, he says, "So Saul's servant spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, 'Does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?'" I don't think that was a false humility. I think he truly saw himself that way. "And the servants of Saul told him, saying, 'In this manner David spoke.' The Lord stooped down again to make him great. He made David a great warrior. And that's one of the reasons David said this in 2 Samuel 22, verse 35. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. He realized any greatness he had came from the Lord. And this is what we all must remember. You know, if God chooses to use us in some way that potentially could get the eyes of men upon us, we must maintain a humbleness about us and realize, what do we have that we did not receive from the Lord? Again, he gave David a great name that was known amongst all the nations. And so this is David acknowledging his incredible, the incredible mercy of God. But David's greatest desire was to make Jehovah's name great before the nations. Again, this gracious, you might call it acquiescence of the Lord, is the theme that is all too often neglected by even God's people today. All too often we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, don't we? But listen to Paul's instructions concerning this. Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And then I just kind of alluded to this verse of Scripture just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7. "For who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So the point is, it is God who gives us the differing gifts and things like that. And some are given more gifts than others. But we should never, ever think of ourselves as being more spiritual than anybody else. And we should always maintain a humbleness before God. As with David, God the Father acquiesced, like I said, to him. But he also does it to us, to work in our lives to fit us into the temple that he's building, the work that he's doing as he chooses. This grace is something that, again, should be accompanied by humbleness of mind when you realize that's what it's about, grace, and not because of who we are. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says very clearly, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits in eternity," and there's only one who deserves that title, "who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And I think that's an important verse of Scripture for all of us as Christians to remember. Jesus, even as the Son of God, most certainly humbled himself to be an example for us of how we're to do this, as we're to humble ourselves upon the earth as a servant and a sacrifice for sin. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11, verse of Scriptures that I refer to quite often, because it really gives us direction as what our conduct should be. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, I know sometimes, especially if you're called to preach, sometimes you'll start off in the ministry thinking, "Man, I want to be a great preacher. I want to be well known. I want people to buy my books and all these things, you know." And I have to honestly admit, there was a time I said, "I'm going to write a book, you know." And it's like the Holy Spirit, I feel like the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, don't do it, you know, because it's God who exalts the man. The man should not exalt himself. And if the Lord wants me to be here, down low, that's where I'll stay, you know. And I admire Billy Graham so much because all he did was preach the gospel, and God exalted him, you know. Even the Holy Spirit came down to the earth to live in the people of God, you know. The Holy Spirit, you might say, even humbled, you know, to do that. David didn't look back on these difficult exile years to see the hardness of God, but he saw the goodness of God that followed him wherever he went. In Psalms 23, verse 6, it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Isn't it wonderful that he had that kind of encouragement to even write that psalm? Even in the midst of that exile and of all the things he was going through. And it had to be hard for him, and yet he still wrote those words. In verse 38 through 43, it says, "I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back until they were destroyed. I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth, and I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out." Now, I know that when you read verses like this, it kind of makes you cringe a little bit when you think about David's victories, and you know, because it sounds pretty severe. But we must remember that he has been fighting these battles for the Lord. If the nations had defeated and destroyed Israel, you know what would have happened to God's great plan of salvation? We wouldn't have a Bible, and we wouldn't have a Savior. In rebelling against the Lord and worshiping idols, these pagan nations were sinning against a flood of light. So they were without excuse. The Lord had been very patient with them for many years, but they rejected his hand of grace over and over and over again. One of the examples we find in the Old Testament is Genesis 15, verse 12 through 16, when he talks about the sins of the Amorites. It says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years.'" Now the land he's talking about is the land of Egypt. And it says, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Remember, when they left, it says the Egyptians gave them silver and gold and all kinds of things. It says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." You see, God gave the Amorite there 400 more years to repent and turn, but they didn't do it. They refused to turn, so all that was left was God's judgment. David pursued his enemies even when they tried to get away, and it says he crushed them in defeat, ground them into the dirt, and they became like a mire in the streets. So let me say this, that God's enemies will always find themselves trodden underfoot. There's no other place you can find yourself, because our God is great. And that's all where all of his enemies find themselves. The Apostle Peter issues this warning if we neglect so great a salvation. This is what it says in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 15. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace and without spot and blameless." Again, there's that word spot and blameless. The only way we can be that way is through Jesus Christ. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Now, consider where the enemies of God will find themselves, under the feet. feet, you know, not only with David, but even with the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately will find themselves under the feet of not only Jesus, but the church as well. As Malachi 4:1-3 promises, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So again, that makes it very clear always where the enemy of the Lord will find themselves. It's in submission at the very soles of his feet. Verses 44-46 says, "You've also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me, and the foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and become frightened from their hideouts." So it was one thing to fight wars and defeat the enemy, but it was quite something else to keep the nations under control. And David not only had to unify and lead the 12 tribes of Israel, but he also had to deal with, again, the nations who were subjected to Israel. And that was not going to be an easy task. And he would need God's help to do so. Gentile nations didn't want a king on the throne of Israel, especially a brilliant military strategist and a brave warrior and somebody who is a beloved leader like David. God had only established him on the throne, but he promised him a dynasty that would never end. When it came to the tribes of Israel, David had his work cut out for him because there were still tribes that were still loyal to Saul's household. But eventually the Lord helped him unite all of them. The foreigners were frightened of David and fled their hiding places, but even they would eventually submit themselves to David's rule. Verses 47-49 says, "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivered me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man." Now, again, David's shout of praise here, when he says, "The Lord lives," was his bold witness to all the subjugated people that their dead idols could not save them or protect them. In Psalms 115:1-8, it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. Ears they have, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Only Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the true living God." And David's victories and the fact that he has been placed back upon the throne prove that God was with him. So David was always careful not to exalt himself, but to exalt the Lord. David sings high and holy praise here for the King of Israel, for the God of Israel. He exalted the Lord, and what happened as a result of that? God exalted him. Again, remember what the Lord said to Eli in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." That's God's word. Now if we magnify our own name and our own deeds, according to Scripture, we are sinning. But if the Lord magnifies us, again, and we bring, you know, glory to his name, that's something to rejoice in. Joshua 3:7 says, And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." See, I know that I want everybody in this little body of believers to be humbled to the point where God exalts us, to the point where His name is glorified, where people can see God in us. Like I said, it'd be wonderful when people walk through the door, literally walk through the door, they fall on their face because they feel the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verses 50 through 51, "Therefore I will give thanks to God, O Lord, amongst the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is a tower of salvation to his king, and he shows mercy to his anointed, to David and to his descendants forevermore." Again, God's sovereign choice of David to be king, and his dynastic covenant with him, you know, something that was determined actually from the foundation of the world for all that God did for his people Israel. Israel was called to be a witness to the nations, but David's responsibility was to build a kingdom that would honor the name of the Lord. And again, it's too bad that because of sin with Bathsheba, he brought a reproach upon God's name for a short time. You know, that goes to show you that none of us are immune from it. 2 Samuel 12, 13 through 14, it says, "And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." So, nevertheless, David was God's king and God's anointed, and God's covenant between him and David still stands and will ultimately be fulfilled in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ during the kingdom age. Paul quoted verse 50 in the book of Romans. In verse chapter 15, verse 9, it says, "And the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, for it is written, for this reason I will confess you amongst the Gentiles and sing to your name." Again, he quoted this as kind of a wrap-up of his admonition to the believers in the churches of Rome, that they receive one another and stop judging one another, whether they were Jew or Gentile and so on. The Gentile believers in Rome were enjoying the freedom in Christ, while many of the Jewish believers were still under the bondage of the law of Moses. This verse makes it clear that Christ came to minister to both Jews and Gentiles from the very beginning of the nation. When God called Abraham and Sarah, the Lord had said that he wanted to include the Gentiles in his gracious plan of salvation. And I wonder, when they read this, did they just skip over it or something? But look at what it says in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from the family and from your family and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." Listen, he says, "and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So that includes the Gentiles. So from the very beginning, it was God's plan that the nation of Israel be his vehicle, you might say, to bring salvation to a lost world. Jonah would even declare this in Jonah 2, verse 8 and 9. "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed, because salvation is of the Lord." Jesus confirms that salvation is from the Lord, but he also confirms that salvation is of the Jews. In John 4:22, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Meaning that salvation has come through the Jewish people. And because of this, the book of Romans says that the Gentiles owe the Jews really a great debt. We do. We owe the Jewish people a great debt. In Romans 15, verse 26 through 27, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor amongst the saints who are in Jerusalem. And it pleased them indeed, for they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partaker of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things. And another way that we show our appreciation is by praying for them. Because, you know, one of these days, God's going to open their eyes and open their ears. Romans 11, 25 through 36. For I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, they were enemies at that very, very time, you know, when they were trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are what? Irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all, notice that word all again, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on what? All. Okay? Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now lastly, in the book of Psalms 122, 6 through 9, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So like I said, the very least we can do is pray. It is a debt that we definitely owe. Everything David went through was not only for the Jews, but it was for us as Gentiles as well. And that's something that we must always remember, keep in the back of our mind, and not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Are there any questions or any thoughts?